This message entitled The Double Whammy of Persecution was delivered to Christ of Rock Bible Church on October 15th, 2023 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren Jr. The scripture reference is Matthew 13, 53 to 14, 14.
Lord, we do desire that your Spirit would truly grab a hold of our hearts in this hour and that you will take us into the depths of what you have for us. You had it first of all for Jesus, but you also want to make it clear today, I believe, and you've always made it clear, that if you had it for Jesus, you have it for us. Because we're the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, we are vitally connected to Jesus. So if you have something for Jesus, we need to know that it's also for us. So I pray, dear God, that your mercy and grace, Lord, will truly abound in this day. Be glorified. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to share an illustration with you, first of all. But I found that as I was going over it yesterday and looking at it, that I couldn't hardly read it. My printer has been saying, and my computer has been saying, that I'm out of toner, out of ink, both black and also the colored. I had bought a thing of black, and do you think I can find that? I'm going to have to run up and get another thing of toner. But I purposely let it go because it kept printing and kept printing and kept printing. And I mean, we're talking about even labels for the newsletter and sermon notes and just as clear as could be. Well, just the other day, it started to get a little weaker, okay? And that's when I looked for the toner and couldn't find it. I put it in my desk drawer, top of my desk, and I don't see it, so I'm going to have to. They have a dual one that you can get. I bought just the black and white, but they have the color and the black and white in one package. It's more, but you get both of them done at the same time. Well, they both say they're out, and it's starting to look like it's, you know, ready to go. So I brought my trusty magnifying glass, and I think I can read it all right, I hope. Okay, yeah, it's looking pretty good. You've all heard of Sherlock Holmes, right? You've all heard of Sherlock, the great detective. Well, story has it. Now, remember, though, this is a story. He arrived in heaven, and he was an instant celebrity. Well, I'm having better eyesight right now with this light. Maybe I'll be all right. He was an instant celebrity, just as he was on earth. The angels, the archangels, even God himself, turned out to welcome the great detective. Sherlock, God said after the cheers had all died down, I would like you to help me with a puzzle that we've been having here in heaven. Like God needs any help. You get the idea, though. Anyway, you got this detective, let's use him. You see, we've been missing Adam and Eve for the past several thousand years, and we can't find them anywhere. Can you help us out? Okay, can you help us out? Sure, Sherlock replied. Sherlock looked around, pointed to a group of angels standing by the pearly gates. You will find Adam and Eve, he said, over there by the gate. They're the two right up in front. God summoned the angels and asked Sherlock to point out the suspected Adam and Eve. When he did so, they confessed that they were indeed Adam and Eve. Well, how did you do it? God asked Sherlock. Elementary, my dear God. See, he was kind of famous for saying that, right? Elementary, my dear Watson, he would say. Elementary, my dear God, the great Sherlock answered, and then said, they were the two, the only two who had no navels. Now, I want to suggest to you that that's an old joke. Okay? Heard it many, many times. However, something's wrong about it being in this story. Okay? Turns out there was a whole group of angels gathered around, and you know, and they picked out Adam and Eve out of this group. They were the two right in front. And supposedly they were the only two without navels. Point of correction here, people, and I don't know who wrote this story, but the fact is angels don't have them either. Angels were not born, as some people think. You know, a lot of people think if someone in your family passes away that they go up into heaven and become an angel. That's not what the Bible says. Angels were created as ministering spirits, okay? So they wouldn't have the navel that we're talking about. And Adam and Eve didn't because they were created as well. They weren't born, okay? So the old joke is an old joke, but doesn't fit here. Okay? It doesn't fit here. And I'm not quite sure how somebody didn't catch that. That there's supposedly these two, the first two human beings were standing with a bunch of angels, and they're the only two that don't have navels. And none of them would have had navels. Sherlock was known, oh, by the way, he's not a real person. He's a story, okay? He was a fictional creation of an author, okay? And but he was known in the books that were written about him for his astuteness and for his brilliant deductions, all right? Except for in this story, all right? Oftentimes, he was known for what we now call multitasking. That he could do two or three or four or more different things at the same time. Working a double line of thought, if you will, at the same time. Persecution sometimes comes to us and comes to people even in the Bible by way of what we could call a double whammy. Okay? It's almost like this multitasking, where there's two things going on at the same time. And believe it or not, it happened that way for Jesus. I'd like you to turn to that Matthew chapter 13, if you would. Okay, Matthew chapter 13. And like I say, it's the last part of the chapter, but also the first part of chapter 14. Okay? But for right now, let's just take chapter 13 at the end. Okay? Here we go. This is verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, oh, and my, did he share parables. Will you just look at this? There's the parable of the net. There's the parable of the hidden treasure. There's the parable of the tares, and then also the tares explained. There's also the parable of the leaven. There's the parable of the mustard seed. Okay? Probably even goes back even further than that. The parable of the sower. It starts with that at the beginning of chapter 13. Excuse me. Parable after parable after parable. Jesus had finished these parables, and he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? I mean, don't we know this family? And what about his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, okay? And then also his sisters, verse 56 mentions his sisters. Doesn't say how many they were or what their names were, but it does have it in the plural. So there are at least two sisters. You know, some people would like to hold to the idea that Mary had Jesus and that was it. He was a virgin birth and she didn't have anybody else. Well, that's what the Bible says. Bible says she and Joseph had several other children. Okay? You got your James, your Joseph, your Simon, your Judas, a couple of sisters. I mean, at least a couple. There could be four or five for all I know, or for anybody knows, because it doesn't say. His sisters, it's just plural, you know? Are they not all with us? Don't they still live around here? Whence then hath this man all these things? In other words, how can this man be so knowledgeable? How can he be so wise in the things he's saying? These parables especially, you know, I mean, they're just loaded with all kinds of truths. And then in verse 57, it says, and they were offended in him. They were offended. Scandalizo is the Greek word here. We get the word scandalous or scandal from it. Scandalizo, it means to entrap, it means to entice. And if I can pull the glue apart a little bit here in this margin, I can maybe see what else is in here. To entice, to sin, to come into a displeasure. It comes from a word that it refers to a bent sapling, okay, a stick, you know, offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, another piece of wisdom here that they probably don't even recognize, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. A prophet is not without honor. And he did not many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. This had to be a slap. Had to feel like one anyway. All these people, he's standing there, he's the Son of God, he's given them truth, he gave them all these parables when he was back in the other country, and all he causes is an offense, a scandal, okay? They're offended at him. A prophet is not without honor. There's a double negative right there. Not without honor. Save in his own country and in his own house. And it says in verse 58 that he couldn't do much with them or for them because of their unbelief. You know, there's a sting in that. You know what I'm saying? There's a slap in the face. You know? Like that, you know, that hurts. It's a scandalous thing. Okay? This is Jesus. He's rejected, okay? He's rejected. Other gospel accounts put it differently. They actually have him where they're trying to actually kill him and throw him off the brow of the hill and so forth. But he's being rejected in his own hometown now, in his own place, where his own family knows everybody and so forth. He's being rejected. This is persecution. This is of Jesus now. This is persecution of Jesus. And a lot of people would look at this whole thing and they would say, well, what does Satan hope to accomplish in this scenario? Well, let me be real clear about this. Satan is not in control here. God is in control. And God has allowed for this time of rejection, for this time of, you know, pointing out the rest of the family. We know this one, and we know that one, and we know his mom and dad, and we know his brothers and sisters. You know, where does this guy get all this fancy talk? Where does he get all this wisdom? Where does he get all this understanding? And a lot of people today, they look at this whole thing as being caused by Satan. The rejection at Nazareth is being caused. No, it is not. God is in control. I mean, certainly Satan is going to use it, and Satan wants to be a part of it. And he wants to continue to discourage Jesus in everything here. But what was God trying to do? I think he was probably trying to get Jesus to lean forever on the Father. To put more and more, well, to put all, if I could put it this way, to put all of his trust and faith upon the Father and not get all bogged down by what Satan wants to get all bogged down, what he wants him to get all bogged down in, namely the rejection. You know, here I come, I'm going to end up giving my life, I'm going to be on a cross and all this, and they don't even want it. They don't even want it. You know, there's a real strong discouragement in this. And Jesus could easily get all bogged down and depressed by all of this. But praise God, the Father is with him. Amen? Others are going to behave in scandalous ways, but not the Son of God. Certainly, he would be affected by the rejection, but the Son was always connected to the Father. He was not connected to Satan. In fact, what did Jesus say about that one time? He says, Satan has nothing in me. He has no way of getting a hold of me and making me feel this way or be discouraged or, you know, be all in a wreck. Okay? All right. Now watch. Watch this. This is so cool. I love this. Chapter 14 starts with this. At that time, right in that same moment, okay, it says that Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. Now, this is all going on in Herod's court, in Herod's palace, in Herod's mind, in Herod's thinking, etc. Who's this Herod? Well, this is Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great. There's more that I could give you. No, maybe I can if I spread my margin apart and open up the glued area because this is where it got glued together. Turns out when it mentions, well, I guess I'm not really to this point yet. But Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. See, Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life because he had ordered him killed and he was killed and his head was on a platter, et cetera, et cetera. And so this must be John the Baptist come back to life. And it's interesting the reason he thinks that. He says, he is risen from the dead, that John is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Okay? Now, there's no mention whatsoever of John the Baptist throughout his ministry and throughout his situations and so forth, performing miracles and doing things. Okay? But this is talking about he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Because Jesus, he's thinking Jesus is John the Baptist come back to life. Does everybody get this? Everybody understand? He doesn't get it. He's misunderstanding. And John the Baptist is able to do these mighty works in the form of Jesus because of the change, because of the difference. For Herod had laid hold on John. Now it's going to give you a flashback. You ready for the flashback? For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him, tied him up, shackled him, and stuck him back in the prison, got him down in the, what they call that, a dungeon, okay? For Herodias' sake, all right, his brother Philip's wife, okay? Because it was John the Baptist that got after Herod in the first place for taking this woman, okay? For John said to him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Okay, it's not lawful. And when he would have put him to death, I mean, the simplest thing to do is just go kill John. Just kill him, be done with him, get it over with. He feared the multitude. Why? Because they counted him as a prophet. All right? Now, let's take a look at how this family line developed here, if I can get to it and read it beyond the glue here. Let's see. This Herodias is the daughter of, how would you pronounce that? Aristobulus, I believe, maybe. And was one half brother, this Aristobulus, was one half brother of Antipas, and was married to, the daughter here, okay, Herodias, okay, was married to Philip, her uncle. So you got some weird relationship stuff going on here. Antipas, let's see, I'm hardly able to read this here. In fact, this bottom part I don't think I can get my handle on. And she escaped to her father, and the rest of it I'm not. I'll have to peel this back some and get to it. I didn't notice it till this morning that was the one place where my glue, as I fixed my Bible the other day, my glue made the pages come together, and now it's not very easy to read. Anyway, it's a mess. Let's just say that. It's a mess. It's about as messy as this binding, okay? It's a mess, these people. They're a wreck, okay? But then it says in verse 6, it says, but when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and that pleased Herod. Okay? Now the word pleased means to fit together, to adapt, to be inclined to being pleased, to please from a relationship and a behavior. It's all wrapped up, okay? This would not normally be done, not in Jewish circles, and he's supposed to be king of the Jews, you know. But it pleased Herod that this dancing by these women, belly dancers, if you will. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. In fact, I won't turn there, but it says back in Mark chapter 6, verse 23, that he even offered her up to half the kingdom, which, by the way, for a puppet king is not a whole lot of room. Okay? I mean, yeah, he's had authority and he could do this and he could do that. Well, now he's offering her half the kingdom. Okay? Because she's doing this dancing before him, which is a sensuous sort of thing and shouldn't have been done in the first place. Anyway, and she, being before instructed of her mother, well, there you go, mother told her what to do, said, give me here John Baptist. Doesn't say John the Baptist, but John Baptist, like that's his last name. Give me his head. And I want it in a charger. Now, a charger was a silver plate, okay, with a top to it, like when you serve meals and you want to keep it hot, so you have a cover over this plate, okay? That's what a charger would be. The king was sorry, okay? Sorry means to be grieved, to be sorrowful. The opposite is to rejoice. And there's another place in one of the Gospels where it specifically says that Herod, from time to time, would go down into the jail, go down into the dungeon, and just sit there and talk with John. Talk about the mercy of God. Talk about, you know, you say, well, Satan's doing this and Satan's doing that. Well, God's doing this. Okay? God put it in his heart to go talk with him and listen to him and at least hear it. Whether he does anything about it is going to be up to him because everybody's got free will. Well, the king was sorry. Oh, he was kind of grieved over the whole thing because he knew that he had come to know John in the process. He had gone down and listened to him and talked with him. Nevertheless, because he had made this oath, for the oath's sake, for the promise that he made, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given to her. Well, there's the pride rising up, you know. He's gonna go ahead and do it. He knows he shouldn't. He knows it's not right, but he's gonna do it because he said he would. All right. And it says he sent and beheaded John in the prison. It doesn't mean that Herod went down personally and did it. No, he sent the executioner down. The executioner went ahead and beheaded John, and his head was brought in a charger. Okay, charger is a board, a table, a writing tablet covered with wax. That's what the charger is. And then there would be this cover to it. Okay, and so the head was brought, and whether the cover is being used or not, it doesn't matter. It's kind of interesting. It's a table, it's a board, it's a writing tablet covered with wax. Okay, in the New Testament, it's spoken of as a platter that's used for food, but the word charger actually refers to a writing tablet. Okay, so here comes John's head on this platter, on this charger, on this tablet, I guess you could say. It's almost like God is saying, will you guys take a look at what you're doing? Here's the most godly person besides Jesus himself on the earth today. And you chopped off his head and now he's dead. He's gone. You know, will you take a look at what you're doing and why you did it? You did it because you saw a sexy dance. And you felt you had to do it because of pride and so forth. Boy, what a messed up situation. And his disciples came and took up the body. Now that's John's disciples. They came and they got the body and they buried it. And then the Bible tells us, and they went and told Jesus. They went and told Jesus. You know, I hope you can see the persecution in that. Can you see the slap in the face to Jesus? There was one back at Nazareth, and now there's one here. They come, I mean, he's got to be told. I know that. I'm not saying about that. But imagine how that affected him. Imagine how Jesus felt. They took the body, they buried it, and then they went and told Jesus that his own cousin John was dead. Was dead. Majesty and glory. God doesn't just have name recognition. His name carries with it a respect that should have been much, much more than this. Should have been much more than this. They kill his own cousin, who was his forerunner, who was the one to make it clear that Jesus is coming down the road. They went and told Jesus. I'm not saying they could have done it any other way. I'm not saying they should have, I don't know, written him a letter or, you know, something like that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, can you imagine how this hurt? His own cousin, Elizabeth's boy. Majesty and glory. David penned these words of praise, of following his victory in God's name over the Philistine, over the giant Goliath. Majesty and glory. No doubt God's name was majestic in Israel when that Goliath was brought down. No doubt. But what about today? I mean, is the Lord's name excellent over all the earth? A 500 million Buddhists would say no. A 250 million Hindus would say no. Millions of Islamists would say no. Millions of Christians in name only say no every day. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. How much is Israel thinking about God now? I mean right now, with this terrorist group having attacked, killed so many, kidnapped a bunch, I understand too. And the Bible says, and the day will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to God's great glory. And I would imagine that you could just as easily say, yeah, everybody's, because the Bible says, you know, everybody's going to bow down to this thing. But I think it's going to be too late for a lot. It's just going to be too late. How could God's name be majestic today? Some people ask. If there are more giants to kill, if there are more enemies to still be brought down, how can God's name be majestic today? I think some people would be saying today. Is it possible for God to be glorified in our day and in our age through the lives of ordinary believers like you and me and others? Yes, it is. In fact, our ordinariness is his natural avenue for glory, in that we are not superstars. We are people who have been called into his kingdom, into his bridehood. The Apostle Paul said, you know, when we are weak, he is strong. And this really has been God's way throughout all of history. I mean, Moses, what was he? He was a baby in the bulrushes, kept in a basket, floating down the river. He eventually overthrows Pharaoh and his kingdom. God himself became a baby in Bethlehem and turned our world right side up. I remember when I was still in seminary, and it was a summertime, and I was out in Ohio Chillicothe, in the Chillicothe area. And I was an assistant in three different churches, two Presbyterian and one Episcopalian. My main responsibility was not only working with the pastor in her churches, but also I did services out at the campground. It was called Hope State Park. Hope State Park. The first Sunday I was there, 2, 3, 4, 5 people. I don't know exactly how many. We kept a board. We let people sign their names, kind of a, you know, registration, if you will, for these services. I still remember the themes that I had before me. And I was using a book, along with the Bible, of course, but I was using a book by a fellow by the name of Frederick Buechner. And I can't remember the exact title of it, but it was along the lines of what I just said here. Turns our world right side up instead of upside down. It was a book on the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount. Might have been the whole Sermon on the Mount, I can't remember now. But it wasn't that he was turning the world upside down, he was turning it right side up. Away from being upside down, because with Satan's influence, it's already been upside down. All right? We went for several weeks that way, and I was about ready to quit. I'm serious. I was about ready to quit. 3-4 people at a time. I mean, you'd go around, and you'd invite people all over the campground to the worship service that was there on Sunday morning, but a lot of people just didn't even think about it, I guess. But anyway, not too many. One Sunday towards the end of the summer, it wasn't the very end, I remember that. Car after car after car pulled in. I still have that board where everybody signed. I can't remember the exact number, but there were lots and lots of people that showed up that Sunday. Now, this is after several weeks of 3 or 4 or 5, maybe 8, you know, people. And so, like I said, I had them all sign it, and I was just amazed. Because what God was saying, what God was doing is, it's not up to you. He's saying to me, it's not up to you. Yes, you can go ahead and invite. Yes, you can go ahead and have the location. Yes, you can go ahead and have the idea for the sermon. Yes, you can go ahead and have the music prepared. Yes, you can do this, and yes, you can do that. But I will bring them. I will bring them when they need to come. And on this one particular Sunday, I'm telling you, car after car after car pulled in. There was hardly room in the area to park the cars. It was at least 40, 50, maybe it was even more than that, people on this particular Sunday. I remember like it was yesterday, and I still have that board with all those names. One Sunday, my parents were there, came down from Michigan, and they signed the board. Cindy's parents signed the board. But that one Sunday was at least 40, 50. I can't remember now exactly how many. I should get it out and take a look at it and see. It's God who does it. It's not the pastor. It's not the elder. It's not the people. It's God who does it through his people. However that takes place is not up to us. It's almost as if the limitations of his people are a perfect background to display God's own brilliance, his own light. I mean, have you ever bought a diamond? I remember when Cindy and I were first married, we didn't have money for fancy rings and so forth. Her engagement ring was a double pearl. I still have it. But when our 10th anniversary rolled around, Cindy's grandmother got me aside and said, "For your 10th anniversary, I want you to give Cindy my wedding ring, her husband had long passed, and so she was just by herself, and she was visiting us for several weeks while we were at Slate Lake, actually. And at our 10th anniversary, which I don't remember exactly, it would have been, what, 83? Yeah. She said, I want you to give her this ring. It was a diamond ring. And then later, I went ahead and did get a diamond ring for her. I don't know that we had a, I don't think it was a special time. I just gave her a ring, diamond ring. But if you've ever gone to a jeweler and you're looking at diamond rings, you'll notice what they do. First of all, they have either dark blue or black velvet. And they'll lay that out on the counter, on top of the counter. It's not to protect the diamond. It's to make it look better. Okay? And then there's lights involved and makes them almost glow. If you've ever bought a diamond, if you have the jeweler, probably the jeweler probably showed it to you on a piece of dark velvet, whether black or dark blue or whatever. Dark, dull velvet sets off the facets of a diamond rather beautifully. And then the way you light it makes a big difference too. And that's how they'll display them for you. That's how they want you to pick one. All right. The question then becomes, can God's majesty, can God's glory shine in our dark world? And the answer is, of course. Of course it can. And it does. And it will. It is not only possible, but it will. At the very same time that Satan is trying to discourage Jesus about this rejection in Nazareth, at the same time, the Father has a totally different intention for this persecution. In the rejection in Nazareth, Satan wanted to get Jesus to feel all alone. He wanted Jesus to feel empty. He wanted Jesus to feel like he can't possibly go on. I'm actually rejected in my own hometown. He wanted to Satan would have loved to have drowned Jesus in his own failure. And then, at the same time, John dies. Bam! And Jesus is hit with it. In fact, after you go through the whole story, find out that his head was put on a plate and given to the mother that way and so forth. It says in verse 12, and his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. First chapter 14, verse 1 says, At that time, God's plan was totally different than Satan's. Satan wanted to use it to bring Jesus down. The rejection in Nazareth was intended by God, on the other hand, to get Jesus to know his heart. And that the Father would never reject him. You might have a whole town rejecting you, son, over here where you grew up. But I'm telling you, I'm never going to. And then came the 1-2 punch, if I could call it that. Look at verse 12. And his disciples came, and they took up the body, and they buried the body. And then they went and told Jesus. They told Jesus. Talk about being hit in the gut. You know what I'm saying? Punched. Right in the gut. I mean, that's what it had to. It had to feel something like that. I mean, my cousin John, my forerunner John. Now, I'm not saying he said all that because Jesus knows better. I'm just saying they buried the body and then they went and told Jesus. But look what happens next. Get this. Watch this. Look at verses 13 and 14. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. In other words, all by himself. And when the people heard thereof, they followed him. Yeah, the people followed him on foot, it says, out of the cities. And Jesus went forth, watch this, and saw a great multitude. Saw all these people now following after him. He had just experienced rejection. He had just experienced the death of his own cousin. We're talking hard stuff here, people. Hard stuff. But now all of a sudden he sees these people coming towards him. They're coming after him. He's in a desert place, a deserted place, I guess you could call it. Okay? He was moved with compassion towards them. And he healed their sick. And you know what we're talking about here, don't you? What's coming up? The feeding of the 5,000. Praise God. And it's the only miracle. Get this. Did you know this? This is the only miracle that is in all four Gospels. You know how some are over here and some are over there? This is the only miracle that is in all four Gospels. Jesus would need to connect with his Father, reconnect if you want to call it that, after the fact of the rejection in Nazareth, after the fact of the death of his own cousin, and that would bring an even greater compassion in the days ahead. Jesus would be even more filled with the Father. Glory be to God in the days ahead. I think we usually think that persecution is something that Satan has somehow conjured up, and he is going to use it to destroy us. Oh, that would be his intent. Oh, for sure, that would be his intent. But from Satan's perspective, that's exactly what would take place. But you see, God has a perspective too. Hallelujah. In the same circumstances, God means the whole thing. I mean, the same thing. The rejection of Nazareth, the death of John, all of it. It's all the same thing. But God would use it for a far greater good. Okay? He would use it so that all things could be known to work for the greater good. For those that love God. For those that are called according to God's purpose, not Satan's purposes. So let me just encourage you. See, Satan wants to discourage, whether it's Jesus or us, it doesn't matter. He wants to discourage, but God wants to encourage. Amen? He wants us to be encouraged in all of this. And the next time we see a double whammy like this coming towards us, okay, don't get all bogged down, don't get all discouraged. Don't get all in a tizzy, okay? God is trying to do something. When there's a double whammy, God is doing something. Do you understand that? For Jesus, God was doing something. When he experienced that rejection in Nazareth, when he experienced the death of his own cousin, and more than just his own cousin, this was the man who was going to call forth the people to see that Jesus was coming. Praise God. Would they call it, the scriptures call it, he's the forerunner. He's the one that called out for everybody to understand that Jesus is the one. That he is not. John is making it clear. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not. But I am calling for the Messiah to come. And the Messiah is coming. In fact, he's already here. Praise the Lord. Whew. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. So don't run from anything that looks like a double whammy to you. Don't think, oh, now I'm going to fall. Now I can't possibly make it through this. I can't do it through this. I can't do it. Not both of them together. I can't do it. Yes, you can. In the power of the Holy Spirit, yes, you can. Amen? Jesus could. In the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus did make it through the double whammy. I'm kind of guessing if we were to look for these things, we would see even more double whammies. I didn't do that. I didn't look ahead or behind or try to see, well, are these two things coming at him or what? But there's this one for sure. Nazareth and John. Nazareth and John. And Jesus makes it through. And he looks up and he sees the crowds coming. Praise God. And that's the feeding of the 5,000 that comes up next. And he gives them the nourishment that they needed, both spiritually and physically. Praise the name of God. Hallelujah. That's what the double whammy is going to be like. It can be a difficult thing, be a very hard thing, but don't think for a minute that Satan is in control. Don't think for a minute, because God is in control. And he's going to be the one to bring us through. Amen. To his majesty be the glory. Amen. To his majesty be the glory. As Fanny Crosby said, glory to God. David Wilkerson often said it, glory be to God. Glory be to God. To God be the glory. Hallelujah. Father, I want to thank you, dear God, that we can know that Satan is not going to be in control. He's not. He's headed for a lake of fire just as sure as anything. Oh, he may bring a few people down with him, but that's only because people agreed to go down with him. If we don't agree to go down with him and we go ahead and just stay devoted and committed and given, dear God, to you, we will come through it. Hallelujah. We will come through it. There could be a double whammy. There could be a triple whammy. There could be a bigger thing than that. It doesn't matter. Our God is in control. There is victory in Jesus. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. We praise your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like